All right, looks like we started. Hey, welcome to Midweek, everybody. Angelica, could you close out so that we have just one screen? We love you, Angelica. Thanks. Angelica went to the Zoom instead of to the church website, which is an easy mistake to make. Anyway, like I said, welcome to Midweek. Sorry you're stuck with me the whole time, beginning, middle, and end. I'm doing the announcements, I'm doing the lesson, and I guess I could do the song, right? One of the announcements is that we had a baptism today. Vincent Lara was baptized into Christ around 11:45 this morning over at Blaine's house. It was so encouraging. We had Jack there, we had Josh there, and then we had both of Vincent's parents and also a stepdad there, and they shared, and it was freezing cold in that water. But we didn't really sing a song for Vincent, so I'm going to sing a song for Vincent right now, okay? So this is our starting song for tonight. Sorry, Joseph, you can't do it. So here we go. This is for Vincent. We love you with the love of the Lord. We love you with the love of the Lord. We see in you the glory of our King, and we love you with the love of the Lord. Vincent, we love you with the love of the Lord. We love you with the love of the Lord. If you want to do God's will, then the deed you must fulfill is to love him with the love of the Lord. Amen. All right. Anyway, here are the announcements for tonight. I don't know if any of you have watched late night, TV, but if you watch the Tonight Show, it's like him talking to himself. It's really awkward. That's what I feel like right now. But amen. So here are the announcements for the week. First of all, we're happy to announce we're going to have a teen devotional sponsored by the Churches of Christ. It's going to be Friday the 10th at 5 o'clock. It's going to be on the Disciples Today Facebook page. I'm going to send out the information, through the email to all the families. All right, but not everybody who's a teen who comes to some of our activities is going to be on that list. So if you know of any teens or know about any teens, and by the way, we have a list of about 10 right now that Joelle and Josh are using, please let them know. Now, here's the thing is, here's what I'm thinking. If I'm a parent of a teen, I just say, look, it's going to be at this Facebook page. Go to it. My feeling is most teens probably aren't going to go to it. So my suggestion is that maybe you sit down with them and start it together, or have them hook up with a friend and have the two friends watch it together, something like that. That's Friday at 5 o'clock. The reason it's starting fairly early is because it's being broadcast coast to coast. So that's 8 o'clock in Boston. And I think that's going to be pretty awesome. There was a similar thing for the campus last week. That was pretty good. All right. Also, Friday at 5:30, not at 5, but at 5:30, there's an equivalent sort of nationwide, worldwide campus devotional. And it's going to be live stream also on Facebook at AO Boston, I believe. We'll send that information out to all the campus. AO Boston page at 5:30. There's going to be a live stream devotional. Okay, got it? Now, that's not being put on by us, but we, that means Josh, Joelle, and others, we're putting on a local event Friday night. That's going to be at 7:30. We're going to just have some fellowship, some fun together. And we're going to play some version of charades that works on Zoom. Okay, I believe I already sent out the Zoom information. I could read it off the sheet here, but you probably couldn't keep up. I'll do it anyway. It's basically on Joelle's Zoom, 856-354-6038. Password, 568-399. Now, this is definitely for both teens and campus. We hadn't done a teen and campus event for a while, but we want to start that this Friday. Now, again, you could have your teen do both. You could have them do just one of them. You know your teen better than I do. And please, please, please be thinking, because we have some families with maybe just a husband or maybe just a wife, or even some families that are former members, actually, where their teens have come to teen events. So let's get that information out, please. Okay, now the next announcement is something that I can't announce directly. It involves things related to Easter and things related to people younger than, say, 12 years old. I already sent out the email, so you know what I'm talking about. So I'm speaking in code here. But Mike is glad to announce that we have a significant number of oval-shaped objects. Probably not quite enough, but he's gotten quite a few of them. And a few of people have donated money to buy things to go inside of these oval-shaped objects that are going to magically appear in certain special places on Sunday morning. Okay, is that getting through well enough? Okay, great. Now, those who still have things to donate, please drop them off at Mike and at the Mackey's house. It's 5701 Latina Drive. Okay. And on Friday morning at 5 o'clock, yes, 5 o'clock in the morning, two people so far are already planning on driving around the city, dropping these little oval-shaped objects in certain places. And they could use at least two more drivers. If you can do that, if you're willing to do that, please contact Mike and Isenia. But bear in mind, it involves getting to their house at 5 o'clock in the morning. Also, there's very, very likely going to be another baptism in the next 3 or 4 days. I assume you probably know who I'm talking about. Be praying about that. That would be really, really great. Okay, I'm probably missing something, but that's what I've got so far. So anyway, tonight we're going to continue with our Old Testament survey. Now, we've had 3 classes so far, and we've covered 5 books. Great. Well, there are 39 books in the Old Testament, so we have 34 books to go. I'm planning on either 2 or maybe 3 more sessions. So you can see that we're going to start to do a crazy amount of skimming. We finished through Deuteronomy. I'm hoping tonight, for sure, we're going to do Joshua. We're going to do Judges. We're going to do Ruth. I hope to do 1st and 2nd Samuel. And maybe we'll even cover a little bit of 1st and 2nd Kings. That's covering a lot of ground. One of my goals is for you to have kind of a timeline. The timeline starting with the first person in the Old Testament can really put a date to, which is Abraham. Abraham lived from a little bit before 2000 BC to 18-something BC. And then you have Isaac, and then you have Jacob, and then you have Joseph. Now we're around 1800 BC, roughly. And now the Israel goes down into captivity in Egypt. Actually, they weren't captives at first. They were welcomed, and they were economically successful and grew and multiplied like crazy. So the Pharaoh got jealous. Somewhere probably around 1500 BC or so, he put them into slavery, from which they were saved by Moses around 1410 or so BC, after which they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. So they entered the promised land maybe around 1360 BC. I'll talk a little bit later, how we know those dates are probably fairly reliable. And then we enter the time of Joshua, and then Judges. And so that takes us up to the time of David. David began to rule around 1020 BC. Before him, Saul ruled from about, say, 1040 to 1020 BC. So now we're entering the first millennium BC. And we're talking about the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And then we have 1st and 2nd Kings. 1st and 2nd Samuel covers only a period of about 60 or 70 years. From the time of Samuel's ministry, essentially till near the death of David. Very close to the death of David. Okay, got it? 1st Samuel ends with the death of Saul. Anyway, then 1st Kings covers from Saul's son Solomon through his son Rehoboam, after whom the north and south were divided. We entered the period of the divided kingdom. And then the northern kingdom was much less faithful. The southern kingdom was much more faithful. The southern kingdom was destroyed by Assyria in 722 BC. Got all that? You don't need to memorize these numbers. Just want to get you feeling, okay? So we're now 722 BC. This is roughly 1,300 years after Abraham. There's a lot of time here. So we have the divided kingdom, the southern kingdom, Judah, where Jerusalem is, has the temple, generally more faithful, some faithful kings, some unfaithful kings, as we'll see. A southern kingdom goes into captivity thanks to the faithfulness of Hezekiah. In 706 BC, the southern kingdom is saved for about 150 years. And then Babylon comes along. And now we have Nebuchadnezzar coming to Jerusalem around 605 BC, taking a number of prisoners, if you will, hostages, including Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego, saying to the Jews, to Judah, you better obey me and pay the tribute. They do for about 10 years, but then foolishly they decide not to. So then Nebuchadnezzar comes back. Here we're talking about Ezekiel. We already had our classes on Ezekiel. 596 BC, takes 10,000 people into captivity, tears down part of the wall, puts Jehoiachin in charge there. Don't rebel. They rebel again. 586 BC, he comes back. This time he levels the city, destroys the temple. Everybody goes into captivity. Many are killed. Jeremiah and some go down into Egypt. Then we enter the period 70 years of captivity. All right, so now, after 70 years of captivity, Nebuchadnezzar dies, and then Cyrus, the Persian, comes into play. And the Persians eliminate the Babylonian Empire, which is recorded in Daniel chapter 5. That is 536 BC, 70 years after Daniel went into captivity. And then Cyrus is much more benevolent to the Jews. He allows them to return to rebuild the temple. They don't do it for 20 years. So you have Haggai and Zechariah who are there when they finally got around to rebuilding the temple. And then they go through a period of some prosperity, but then they fall into discouragement. So then under Artaxerxes, there's a new decree to restore and rebuild the city. They do so. That's 458 BC. They complete it 14 years later, as you can read in Ezra, at which point we have the book of Nehemiah. The city's rebuilt. Jerusalem is completely restored, and we're about to end the Old Testament. That's kind of the timeline there. So let's talk about Joshua a little bit. You can see the theme of Joshua, really a couple of themes. One theme of Joshua is victory for God's people. God's people experience victory in the promised land. Remember, in Egypt was symbolic of being enslaved before we were Christians. Then wandering in the wilderness is symbolic of the life of the disciple. And for those wandering in the wilderness, the promised land lies ahead as heaven does for us. So then entering into the promised land and experiencing victory is sort of symbolic in a way of our eventually entering heaven and having victory. Another sub-theme, an important sub-theme of Joshua, is what does God's leader look like? What is a godly leader like? And probably the greatest study of godly leadership, perhaps even in the entire Bible, can be done by studying the book of Joshua. And another sub-theme, a minor sub-theme, but an important one, is what happens when there's sin in the camp? And we'll learn about what happened with Achan and his sin at the city of Ai. So three themes, victory for God's people, a godly leader, and sin in the camp. All right, here's the sort of the chronological outline of Joshua. The first five chapters, they're still on the other side of the Jordan River. They've passed through Edom and Moab and Ammon. They've even defeated the Ammonites. That's all in Numbers. Now they're right at the Jordan River. They're about to enter. God's preparing them. And then they cross the Jordan River. And then they go up to Jericho. They defeat Jericho in chapter 6. In chapter 7 and 8, they try to follow up that victory by defeating the next city, which is Ai. but unfortunately there's sin in the camp, so they fail. And then eventually they do defeat Ai. And then there's the Gideonite deception. I'll talk about that later. Then the next three chapters, there's these victories, first over the northern kings, then over the southern kings, and there's the thing about the sun standing still. That's really great stuff. And then there's about a 9 or 10 chapters in Joshua that are, for us anyway, a little bit on the boring side, honestly, where it's just an account of all the different lands that the 12 tribes got. Actually, there's 13 tribes. Can be a little confusing because Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob had 12 sons, but one of them, Joseph, is not one of the tribes. He had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and those, they're called half-tribes. So really, there's 11 tribes plus two half-tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh is one of the tribes whose territory was primarily east of the Jordan River. Ephraim, the other half-tribe, the other son of Joseph, Ephraim became the dominant tribe in the northern kingdom. In fact, sometimes the northern kingdom is called Ephraim. So anyway, you can learn about that, where Benjamin ended up. And by the way, one of the tribes had no territory in the land. There's great symbolism here. This was the Levites. So there's 13 tribes, or 11 tribes and two half-tribes, however you want to count them. And yet, if you look at a map of how the land was divided up, there's only 12 territories. One for Ephraim, one for Manasseh, Reuben, Gad, Asher, all those. Levi had no territory. Why? Because they're the priests. And in the New Testament church, who are the priests? We are the priests. And this world is not our home. Just like the Levites had no territory, we too have no territory in this land because this world is not our home. Got that? And then the last two chapters are Joshua's farewell address, which leads you into the book of Judges. Got it? Okay, great. So now let's get into the actual material in the book of Joshua. Sorry about that. I've got a thick ream of notes here. I'm going to reduce it a little bit. Great. So in Joshua 1, 6 through 9, let's read that. Okay. Joshua 1, 6 through 9. This is God's advice to Joshua. He says, be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Now, let's think about the symbolism. Because Joshua, as the leader of God's people, is going to lead people to possess the promised land. In other words, the job of God's leader, especially the evangelist, is to help as many people as possible to enter the promised land, to enter heaven. And that's tough work. So he says, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn to it from the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. So what are the main two advices, if you will, piece of advice, especially to an evangelist, say to a church leader, is number one, make sure you're always obeying the Bible. Number two, be strong and courageous. And number three, help people get into the promised land. Those are some pretty good pieces of advice. So Joshua then is the archetype of the leader of God's people. There's many examples where God uses somebody in the Old Testament as the archetype. In other words, as the sort of symbolic representation. So David is symbol of God's king. And Joshua is symbol of God's leader, etc. Okay, there's many examples of this. Now, I'm not going to go into the spying out of Jericho, but that's the cool thing. And they meet up with Rahab, the prostitute. She agrees to sort of help them out, to hide them out during the actual battle to take out the city, chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, they actually cross the Jordan River. This is one of the great victory moments for God's people. So let's read about that. Joshua 3, verse 7 and 8. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I'll begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel. Now, let's stop there. Now, God doesn't normally exalt people, does he? But one thing about Joshua is that he, like Joseph and like Moses, as we saw in the previous 2 weeks, Joshua also is a prefigure of the Messiah. And he's a prefigure of the Messiah in some interesting ways. All right. For one thing, his name is Joshua. And Joshua, the Hebrew is Jeshua. So Joshua has the same name as Jesus. He has the name of the Messiah. Also, he's the leader of God's people. He gives his life to save God's people. He's kind of like a second savior. The first generation was baptized into Moses in the Red Sea. The second generation is baptized into Joshua as they pass through the Jordan River. All right. So basically, Joshua is the second generation's Moses. He's the one who leads them out of captivity into the a relationship with God. And then when they cross the Jordan River, when he leads them across, just like Moses led them through the Red Sea, then he sees to their being circumcised, which, as we see, is a prefigure of baptism. And then, of course, Joshua defeats God's enemies. All right, let's see here. I thought I had a picture of the actual crossing. Right, yeah, somebody was there. They took a photograph, right? Well, maybe not. You know, I looked at this picture. I thought, is that the Jordan River or is that the Red Sea? And then I realized, there's just water on one side. So that's going to be the crossing of the Jordan. Okay, got it? All right. So there we see Joshua is the prefigure of the Messiah. All right. Now, a few sort of facts about Jericho. It's interesting. Some people say there's no archaeological evidence of the Jews being in Egypt. And that's true because they were slaves. They had huts. There was nothing to look for. And other people say there's no archaeological evidence of the wandering in the desert. That's also true. What would you find? Some footsteps, some tents. But there is archaeological evidence of the conquering the land, which would include the Tel El Amarna letters, where a king writes back to the Pharaoh saying, the Hapiro are attacking. Please send reinforcements or we're going to be conquered, which is what happened. And then there's evidence from Jericho itself. There's evidence of a massive destruction of Jericho around 1400 BC. It was massively fortified. It was destroyed by fire. The fortification walls collapsed at that time, although they don't know how it collapsed. You can't prove there was a miraculous thing, but it did collapse. The destruction happened at harvest time, while the Jordan River was fairly high, which is consistent with what we see in the book of Joshua. The siege of the city was very short. We know that because there were still grain in the granaries that are found from that time. Again, because the siege was only for about 7 days. And contrary to what you would normally see, the grain was not plundered when the city was destroyed, consistent with the biblical story that they left the possessions, other than the sin of Achan, they left the things behind. That's pretty cool stuff, I would say. Pretty awesome. Another thing is, when they crossed the Jordan River, they did two things. First of all, chapter 4, verse 2 through 7, says, choose 12 men from among the people, one of them for each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests are standing. Carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay. Oh, you know what? I forgot to finish reading Joshua 3, 7 through 8. Oh, I'm so sorry. Let me go back there. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan River, go and stand in the river. Now, it took a lot of guts for those guys to go and stand into the river, because if nothing happens, they were going to feel very foolish. Who was going to look really foolish? Joshua was going to look really foolish. But Joshua trusted in the Lord. That's a great example. Now, let's skip down to verse 14 to 17. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now, the Jordan is at flood stage all during the harvest. See? Again, that's consistent with the data from the city of Jericho. Yet, as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan. Therefore, that picture of the water piling up right where they were crossing, that's not actually accurate. Okay, anyway. Where the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. How awesome is that, folks? That is really awesome. And when we trust in God, God will do miraculous things. All right, that's pretty good. Then in verse 2, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe. Tell them to take up the 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests are standing, carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight. So what they did was they took 12 stones from the middle of the river, and they made a little pile of stones as a remembrance. And so these are called the 12 stones of remembrance. And it tells us that God wants us as families to create what we call stones of remembrance, to have little ceremonies. And even the church should at times have ceremonies. So we celebrate those who finished their follow-up studies with a little certificate. And we should have occasional ceremonies because we human beings need ceremonies. That's one of the reasons that God instituted baptism, so that we would always remember when we were saved. It's one of the reasons he instituted the Lord's Supper, so we'd always remember the Passover and the fact that God passed over us in our sacrificial lamb. Our Passover lamb was sacrificed for us. That's really awesome stuff. Now, what did they do immediately after crossing the Jordan River? I've asked this question many times, and most Christians can't remember. What they did was, after they crossed the river and they built the pile of 12 stones as a remembrance, as a solemn remembrance forever that God had delivered them from their sin and sent them into the promised land. Then what they did was they circumcised all the male children. Now you're thinking, wouldn't they circumcise them on this eighth day? No. This is a little known fact, but if you read back, you'll find in Exodus that God told them not to circumcise the male children. What's that about? Wasn't that a permanent covenant? Yes. But God suspended that for 40 years. Why? Because he wanted to tell a story. He wanted to create a prefigure. So they're baptized into Joshua in the Jordan River. They cross and then they're circumcised. And that's connecting forever as a prefigure circumcision with baptism. Because in Colossians 2 it says, baptism is a spiritual circumcision, the cutting off not of the flesh, but the cutting off of the fleshly nature. So circumcision at least is in a sense a prefigure in the Old Testament of baptism in the New Testament. Because circumcision was when you became a member of the kingdom of God, in the nation of Israel, as baptism, not just for men and women, is a point in time when we become citizens of the spiritual kingdom of God, which is for us the church. So that's pretty cool. And so that explains why there were no circumcisions for 40 years. By this time, the first generation was dead, other than Caleb and Joshua. So now the second generation is being, in quotes, baptized into Joshua, and then as a point of symbolism, circumcised. That's pretty cool stuff, I would say. All right, so anyway, so here's a good question. I'm going to give you a few seconds to think about this. How many times did they march around Jericho? When you have your guests, share that with your fellow people that are there, if you're in more than one in the room. How many times did they circle around Jericho? It's a great trivia question. The answer, 13 times. First day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. And on the seventh day, 7 times for a total of 13. Now, what were the people in the city of Jericho thinking while they're going around the city? They're thinking, are we supposed to be afraid of these people? I mean, they're tiring themselves out. I don't know if you've been to Jericho. It is hot. It's kind of like the Imperial Valley. It's kind of like Yuma it's like 110, 115 degrees. Probably a little bit cooler this time of year, maybe only 90 degrees, but either way, it's hot. And they're marching around, and the people in the city are like, ha, 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 ha. You know, what are they going to do? Bleed on us? Sorry for the Monty Python reference, for those of you who know Monty Python. But I'll tell you one thing, you know, when we are sharing about God, when we are trusting in God to bring deliverance, our friends may think we're fools, but I'll tell you right now, when the city walls fell and God's people went up and conquered that city, nobody was laughing at God's people. That's pretty awesome. Now, there's a little scene here, just a brief little scene. It's interesting. Joshua 6:26. All right. Joshua 6:26. Okay, it says here, at that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son, he will set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. So at the end of conquering the city, Joshua made this prophecy that whoever would rebuild the city of Jericho, and by the way, it remained rebuilt for 400 years, over 400 years, would lose their first son and their last son. If you go to 1 Kings 16, verse 34, you'll see the person who ignored this warning, rebuilt the city, rebuilt its walls, and guess what? His first son, born son died, and his youngest son died as a result. Because when God prophesies something, it always happens. You can mark it down. Now, believe it or not, although we're only in chapter 6, we're actually getting fairly close to the end of what we're going to cover in the book of Joshua. By the way, at the time that Jericho was destroyed, also the city of Hatzor was destroyed, and also the city of Ai. So far, archaeologists have not definitely identified Eor. Sorry, I'm getting a little tired. They have not yet discovered for sure the city of Ai, but Hatzor and Jericho were both destroyed right around 1400 BC by a massive destruction. And no other major city was destroyed at that time. Again, consistent with what we find in Joshua. So anyway, Joshua 7, sin in the camp. God tells them not to plunder the city. That this territory is not our home. This is something given to us. But unfortunately, this guy Achan deceives and he takes stuff with him. And then Achan's family is destroyed. And then what happens is, pridefully, with only 3,000 troops instead of the whole army, they go to destroy Ai. The combination of Achan's sin and the pride of the people, they're destroyed. And the small army of Ai, a very small city, routs God's army, and they come back in shame. And then, of course, it's found out who's brought sin into the camp. And the point here is that if there is sin in the camp, if there's sin in the church, we cannot assume that God is going to bless the church. I'm not saying this is an absolute rule. In no case will anybody ever become a Christian if there's any sin in the church. But I would just say we need to be serious about sin. We need to be serious about relying on God and not turning to worldly ways. Because if people in the church will have these worldly ways, then we should consider the possibility that God will choose not to bless us until we get that sin out of the camp. So we need to take sin very seriously. Joshua always took sin very seriously. Then there's the interesting thing about the sun standing still, and then there's the Gibeonite deception. But just, you know, so basically there was a campaign against the north. They conquered many cities. There's a campaign against the south. They conquered many cities. There's a great victory, and God's people are fired up, and the sun stands still in the sky, and God sent his, in quotes, locust, and he protected the people. God gives great victories to his people, but it's not total victory. Our work is not done. We've had victories. We saw Vincent baptized, but let's face it, guys, there's a lot of, in quotes, locusts still in the land. There's a lot of unconquered territory. And that's what happened. They did not conquer all the land. In fact, we see Caleb several years later saying, hey, give me that mountain. Give me that mountain territory. And at the age of 120, Caleb's 80, 120, not sure which. Caleb is out there and he's leading the people and he's conquering the territory. It's great stuff. But the thing is, we need to not allow worldliness to keep in. The Israel at that time was kind of like, the parable of the soils. It's like the soil, the weedy soil, the thorny soil. So they grew up there in the land, but there were non-believers that were still in the situation there. And they constantly were a temptation, which is going to bring us to the book of Judges. Okay, now we have Joshua's farewell address. Where Joshua says, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And God's leader needs to take care of their family first. And God's leader needs to be a good husband and a good father. And he needs to lead not just God's people, but he needs to lead his family. If God's leader is not leading his family, then he's disqualified from leading God's church. So some great lessons there. Okay, the Gibeonite deception, unconquered territory, God's leader gives his final words, and I suggest you read Joshua 24, 14, and 15. I promised we'd get through Judges and Ruth, and we're about 35 minutes in, so I got to finish this up in about 15, 20 minutes. So let's spend a little bit of time in Judges. The theme of Judges is God's people with a godly leader, and God's people without a godly leader. So one thing I learned from both Joshua and Judges, God's people need leaders. They need godly leaders. All right, now without God doing it, unless the Lord builds the house, people labor in vain. But the bottom line is, God's people need godly leadership. And if not, they become, lost and they lose their way. We wish that weren't the case, but it's true. So there are like two theme passages in Judges. One is the negative theme passage. The other one is the positive theme passage. Now I'm going to go to Judges 21:25, but actually the negative theme passage is twice. It's actually repeated. Judges 21:25. Let's read that. This is like the negative theme. Okay, got it? So it says here, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Ouch. May that never be. In fact, even if we don't have a strong leader, may it never be that everyone does as he or she sees fit. Brothers and sisters, we're a family. We need to move together as one. That doesn't mean we're going to agree on everything. We're not going to agree on everything. Families don't agree on everything. But we need to not follow this terrible example. And then there's the sort of the positive theme, Judges chapter 5, verse 2. Judges 5, 2. This is part of the Song of Deborah. That's interesting that Deborah led the people. She judged the people. When the princes of Israel take the lead, and when the people of God willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. That's the way God intended it. Now, I feel a little uncomfortable saying this since I guess I'm the leader of most of you here that are watching. But the bottom line is God wants the people to follow their leaders. Because that's the way it works, folks. All right, great. So here's an outline of Judges. Now, chapter 1 and 2, what happens is the people of God begin to form compromises. They don't conquer the entire land. They allow the Gibeonites to deceive them and make contracts with essentially non-Christians. So what happens is they become captive. And so there's this theme. They fall into sin. God allows them to be harassed by foreigners. Their fields are destroyed. They have great defeat and economic devastation, and God sends a judge like Ehud or Deborah or Shamgar or Ibzan or Abdon or Elon. all these different judges. And these judges, every single one of them are prefigures of the Messiah. Because God's people fall into captivity. They cry out to God. God sends them a leader who saves them, a judge. An interesting thing in chapter 4 and 5 of Judges is God uses a female to lead his people, number one, and to save his people. And to me, it's really cool that Deborah is a prefigure of the Messiah. She willingly offers herself. She leads the people. She saves them from devastation. I want to read Judges 2, 6 through 16, because it describes the pattern very, very clearly. And it's kind of like a summary of what happens again and again and again and again in Judges. Chapter 2, verse 6 through 16. After Joshua dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of their land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him, and they served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders. Would God ever give us into the hands of our enemies? He did with Babylon. He did with Assyria. And he did with the Amalekites and the Ammonites and the Philistines. All right. Let me see, I lost my place. Verse 14, whom they no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. Just as he had sworn to them, they were in great distress. He had sworn that to them in Deuteronomy 29, as we read a couple weeks ago. Then the Lord raised up judges, who are prefigures of the Messiah, who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges. But they prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. They quickly turned from the ways of the ancestors. And then the pattern repeats itself. This is a solemn warning to us, isn't it? You know, we have a great heritage, a great family in the Churches of Christ and the ICOC. But I'm telling you, every time God's people are one generation from apostasy, the younger generation, I'm speaking to people like, like Sean and Stephanie, like Jack in Egypt, and Bella. The young people among us, and sorry if you're young, I didn't include you as many others. Your generation needs to tell their children what God has done for you. Because I'm telling you, you're only one generation away from apostasy. That is the message of Judges. It's a tough message. But another message is, if the people return to God, God will come back and he will save them. So there's the pattern in Judges 2, 6 through 16. I'm not going to read it now, but if you go to Judges 10, 11 through 16, you see the typical example of the pattern. Some of the lessons from Judges are the boldness of Ehud. And the fact that God, if the men will not take the lead, God is not prejudiced. He will raise up a woman, Deborah, to take the lead and bring God's people to victory. Gideon, who's a great example of relying on God, where he has, I don't know, whatever it was, 30,000 troops. God says, get rid of them. They're down to like 3,000 troops. Get rid of them. They're down to 300 troops. God says, okay, perfect, because now you could never win the victory. And God gave them great victory. And the story of Jephthah, who is an example of speaking too quickly, says, hey, if you give me the victory, whoever comes out of whatever comes out of my house. By the way, back then they had people and animals in their houses. He's figuring, surely it'll be an animal that comes out. Who walks out of his house? His own daughter. And in order to be faithful to God, he had to sacrifice his own daughter. I don't know how God feels about that. I'm sure he feels terrible. And then the story of Samson, who's the example of a worldly leader, a leader whose career was wasted. Samson had such power, such gifts. He probably was more gifted than any of the judges, other than probably Samuel himself, even more gifted than Samuel. And yet his career was largely a failure. Yet even Samson is the prefigure of the Messiah because he saved God's people. Great stuff. All right, now Ruth. Let's talk about Ruth just really, really quickly. All right, Ruth is, during the time of the judges, probably about 50 years or so before Saul and before David, because Ruth is the great-grandmother of David. We'll see when we read a passage in Ruth. Now, Ruth is a pretty short book, but it's an awesome book. It's really great. And there's some really great lessons. The theme of Ruth is this: the lineage of David. God is sending the Messiah. Remember, that's the whole story from beginning to end of the Old Testament. That God creates his people. They're in a relationship with him. They're in the garden. They rebel against him. They lose their intimate relationship with him. They're cast out of the garden. And God is developing a plan in Genesis to save God's people, to bring them back into a relationship with him. So he chooses a man of faith, Abraham. And through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he creates a people and tribes. And then he creates a nation, and then he saves them. He puts them in the promised land, and eventually puts kings over them, and he sends them prophets. All of it is about this lineage, and that's why we have lists of names. Sorry, my brain's not remembering what you call those things. Genealogies. All of those genealogies are pointing towards one thing, which is Christ. So Ruth, then, is about the fact that God is sending the Christ. In fact, let's go to the end of Ruth, then we'll come back into the middle of Ruth. Ruth chapter 4, starting in verse 18. This, then, is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Not Salmon, Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, who married Ruth. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David. And the Messiah is the root of Jesse, the father of David. And so therefore, Boaz is the great-grandfather of David. And Ruth, and it's so cool, because Rahab the prostitute and Gentile is in the family line of Jesus. That's a great story. And Ruth, a Gentile, is grafted in to the lineage of the Messiah. So another theme of Ruth has to do with Boaz, who's the kinsman redeemer. And it's a kinsman who redeems God's people. So Boaz here is a prefigure of God. So God redeems his people. And so it's basically talking about God's faithfulness. Remember, I introduced that word chesed. Chesed is that wonderful Hebrew word which talks about God's faithfulness, his loyalty to his people. So what we have here then is faithfulness. Because Ruth was faithful to Naomi, she is grafted into the lineage of Christ. What a beautiful story. And then there's the famous statement, your God will be my God, your people will be my people. Where you stay, I will stay. Where you go, I will go. And it's about the loyalty of Ruth. And also the loyalty, I would say, of Boaz, the loyalty to God's covenant. He's willing to take Ruth in. And the faith of Ruth, the faith of Ruth is amazing. Ruth is so much like Mary in so many ways. What a great story. All right, I'm hitting the 49-minute mark on my timer. So I'm just going to tell you next, when we get to it, is we're going to cover 1 and 2 Samuel and also 1 Chronicles. And then we're going to cover 1 and 2 Kings. So basically, it's going to be the story of Samuel, who's the final prophet and the beginner of the period of the kings. Then we'll be Saul, who's the perfect type of the unfaithful king. Then we'll see David, who's the faithful king. We'll see Solomon. We'll see the United Kingdom, the divided kingdom, the destruction of the Northern Kingdom, the destruction of the Southern Kingdom, and then the taking into captivity, all that awesome story. We're going to cover that, I believe, in 2 weeks. And then 4 weeks from now, we're going to have a women's devotional. All right? Boy, this is going to be a really sudden end. How about this? We forgot to start. We forgot. Guess who forgot? I forgot to start with a prayer. Really bad habit. I'll tell you right now, Joelle is laughing. Because how many times have I forgotten to start our meetings with a prayer? And Joelle says, excuse me, do you think we should have a prayer? Thank you for Joelle. So let's finish out with a prayer. And I may do an extra long prayer to make up for the fact that we didn't start with a prayer. Thank you, God, for giving us great examples like Joshua, who's the archetypal leader, God. And I pray that the brothers and sisters in this church will spend time reading Joshua and meditating on Joshua and learning that God's leader, whether there be a Bible talk leader or a leader of a home, needs to be strong and courageous and to obey every one of the commandments of God. And how if we will be faithful, if we will trust in you, you will give us victory. We will help people pass through the waters of baptism into the promised land, into that kingdom, into that place of safety where God is protecting us, God. I pray that we would not follow the example of the people of God in Judges who stopped teaching the story, who stopped telling the stories about the victory of God's people. And what happened is everybody started doing their own thing. God, that is not how it works in your kingdom. People do not do their own thing. No, no, no. We're faithful. We're a community. We're a family. We're taking each other's needs into account. And God, in this special time, I pray we would be having each other's needs into account. God, I want to pray right now for Jose's wife. She's having a really hard time. She had a surgery today to prepare her for dialysis, God. I pray that that surgery went well because, God, if not, her kidneys are failing and we're going to lose her. And that would be so sad for us and for Jose and for Jose's children. If his wife was lost, God, I pray you be in that situation. I pray you be with Rudy. Jeanette's husband. He's home from the hospital now, and he seems to be getting better, God, but I pray for continued health for him. I pray for the older people in our church. I pray that they would be healthy, God. Help us to be wise and protect them and not endanger them at all. Help us to listen to our government leaders, especially as it has to do with our most vulnerable. I pray now for Lisa Pierce, who's been struggling with some illness, God. I pray for all those who are sick in our church. I pray... sorry, God, I'm forgetting some of the people who have been struggling with illness. God, I pray for them. I pray you'd be with Paul's friend. I forget his name, but Paul asked us to pray for his friend. God, I pray that you'd help us to really see a new brother. I pray that Luis Santiago would be baptized just in the next couple of days. God, what a great victory that would be, God. We look forward to that. We anticipate it with eagerness, God. God, thank you for our time tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. I should have said Lisa Pierce. That's true because she's been sick. But that's the one I forgot. I knew I saw somebody so important, God. let's extend our prayer a couple more minutes. It's for Lisa Rainey. There are two Lisas. That's my reason for forgetting. It's a terrible reason, God. You know how much we love Lisa. We love Lisa Pierce a lot, but we also love Lisa Rainey. She and Matt are so much a part of our family, and Sophia as well, God. And God, I pray that we would be there for the Raineys, God. I pray you'd be their support and their pillar of support at this time, God. And God, we're sad at what they're going through right now. But God, we anticipate joy. We anticipate Lisa getting up and walking around. It won't be exactly the same as the rest of us, God. But God, we're thankful. We're thankful for the doctors that helped out in that situation. And I pray for their continued trusting in you. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name I pray. By the way, now we're going to go to a fellowship. I'm going to forward the PowerPoint. Sorry about last time we didn't post. There we go, almost there. There we go, close. Oops. There we go. So that's where you can go for the fellowship time. You don't have to go. It's just for fun. But when we did it after church on Sunday, we had about 20 people came. It was a lot of fun. We can share the war stories. We can share our silly jokes about coronavirus. We have to learn how to laugh about hard times, don't we? Thanks a lot, everybody.